Good morning, church, and happy Thanksgiving to all of you. We have been studying through the book of 1 Corinthians, and this morning we're in the 14th chapter, part two of a series we began last week titled, Let the Church Be the Church, from the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 26 through 40, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 26 through 40. Would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word? This is the word of God. Verse 26, Paul writes, "What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two, or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to be subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues, but in all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner." And aren't you glad that you're not dealing with this morning? Let's pray together. Father, above all things this morning, we come thankfully. We are filled with gratitude to you. Father, my mind reflects on the fact that this Thanksgiving season, the entire unbelieving world, our country, to whom will they give thanks? And for what will they give thanks? But we're your people. We know. We know that we have every reason in the world to fall on our knees in Thanksgiving. God, you have been so good to us. You have been so kind to us, so faithful to us. We who are, in every sense of the word, completely undeserving of your goodness. Father, we thank you for life. We thank you for the days that you have given us. We're thankful to know that there was a day for us to be born, and as your children, a day for us to go home. We're thankful for the gift of love and the love we share and the love that we are given by those who love us. We're so thankful, Father, for the next breath we take, the next heartbeat we have, the next bite we eat or drink we take. All of it comes from above. Father, we are thankful for the clothes on our back, the food in our stomach, the roofs over our heads, the common graces of God that we share often without taking a moment to give you thanks. But beyond those things, Father, we are thankful for Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thankful that before the world began, you determined to redeem sinners. Thankful to know that in your eternal decrees, you have chosen to save a people for your own glory, for your own honor. We are thankful for the prophets that went before him, that pointed to him. We are thankful for the apostles after him who pointed back to him. We are thankful for the church who now stands in proclamation and worship of him. We are thankful for the eternal word of God that we have in our very hands, sent from above, preserved through all ages, delivered to us, that has never changed, that has never wavered, that is the rock upon which we know the truth in our world. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit, that wee small voice that speaks within us, who guides us and comforts us and teaches us. We are thankful for the fellowship of the saints, the commonness that we have. And this morning we pause to give you thanks for the church. So precious, so wonderful, so blessed, so critical, so important. We give you thanks, Father, for who you are. This morning as we look at your word, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. May the Spirit of God speak to our hearts. May he teach us, correct us, train us. We do pray for the one who preaches, his sins are many, hide him in the shadow of Jesus. He's the only worthy one. We ask, Father, this morning, as we look at this amazing text, that we would not only be challenged, but changed, not just confronted by the truth, but conformed to the image of your Son. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. There is a lot here. Last week we began to consider how important the church is, and in light of that, how important it is for the church to be the church. The church doesn't need to be anything else other than the church. And in the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is dealing with a church that is off track. To use a common word, Paul is dealing with a dysfunctional church. To remind you of the context, Paul had brought and preached the gospel to the city of Corinth, the ancient city of Corinth, part of his second missionary journey. And some people in the city of Corinth, a very pagan metropolitan place, believed the gospel and a church was born. As time has passed, the relationship between Paul and the Corinthian church is unique. A series of visits have taken place. A series of letters have been written between the church and the Apostle Paul. And the reason is, the visits and the letters, is that the Corinthian church is having quite a few issues. Weeks ago, we began to work our way through 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, where the Apostle Paul begins dealing with one of those significant issues, the issue of spiritual gifts. Paul is responding to questions written to him from the Corinthians, sent from the Corinthians in modern-day Greece to Paul, the city of Ephesus, modern-day Turkey. Paul's answer to the question on spiritual gifts constitutes the longest single treatment on any of the questions, any of the subject matter, written to him in the book of 1 Corinthians. His treatment on spiritual gifts occupies three chapters, all chapters 12, 13, and 14. We are near the end of that treatment. And throughout those three chapters, Paul is dealing with the issue of speaking in tongues. Again, why tongues? Because it appears that the Corinthians had uniquely latched on to the gift of speaking in tongues, had elevated this gift above other gifts, and saw the ability to speak in tongues as the chief evidence of some sort of spiritual superiority. And speaking in tongues was a major part of the factions and divisions that existed in that church. In chapter 14, now after all these weeks, we are watching Paul draw his conclusion to the issue of speaking in tongues. However, as we began to consider last week, woven through this conclusion on the issue of tongues, Paul is setting forth priorities. Priorities that will help the Corinthian church to maintain being a church. To be sure, Paul is, as we look at this text, still dealing with speaking in tongues, yet he is doing so by establishing priorities that we began to look at last week. And simply stated, these priorities, don't miss this, are priorities. priorities that exist, whether we're dealing with tongues or any gift, for that matter, anything that has to do with church life. Priorities. Priorities that keeps the church the church. We would say that these priorities are, in fact, defining characteristics of what a church should be, of all church life, defining priorities. Whether we're talking about small groups, congregational worship, congregational meetings, elders' meetings, deacons' meetings, women's groups, youth group, Bible studies, children's ministry, whatever, committees, whatever, you name it. Whenever the church gathers in any way, for any purpose, at any level, or at any size, these priorities are priorities. These priorities must prevail in the church. Briefly, allow me to review what we considered last week. The first priority was the priority of love. Chapter 14 begins verse 1, pursue love. Pursue love. The word pursue is the Greek word dioko, which is most often translated in the New Testament as to persecute. The idea of running with all you have to capture something, to chase after something, as it were, with a violent vengeance. Pursue love. Again, in the Greek, it is in the present tense, continually, ongoingly pursue with a violent vengeance love. No matter what the church, in any portion or measure, gathers to do, love is the priority. The first priority of all these priorities is love. Frankly, everything else in this chapter, all the remaining priorities, must be driven by and obedience to the pursuit of love, always pursuing the opportunity to love one another and to love the Lord our God Almighty with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Always, at any level, at any time, when the church comes together, we must pursue love with a violent vengeance. Priority number two from last week. First, the priority of love. Secondly, the priority of humility. Verse 2 and 4, look at it. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in the spirit he speaks mysteries. But the one who prophesies, that is, speaks to people, speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. Verse 4, one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. Throughout this entire section, Paul is calling for humility in the church, the kind of humility that seeks first the emptying of oneself and the betterment of others. No matter when, how, why the church gathers, humility. Paul tells us in chapter 14, that humility is that kind of humility that prays for God to give you the words, the ability, the opportunity to use whatever gift you may have for the benefit of others, not self. And of course, the reverse side of this kind of humility is an awareness or a sensitivity to not exercising your gift, not acting in any way, not conducting yourself in any way that causes something other than the benefit of others. And again, if you weren't here last week, I encourage you to listen online. Third and final review point, priority of love, the priority of humility. Last week, the priority of edification in the mind. Throughout these chapters, Paul is most concerned about edification, the idea of building up, and in particular, building up the mind, the Christian mind, building up our understanding, our knowledge of the truth, building up our knowledge of God, our knowledge of the Scriptures, our understanding of the truth, our grasp of the gospel, edification. And to our culture and to our day, Paul is saying throughout this entire chapter that the gathering of the church isn't primarily about emotionalism. The gathering of the church isn't primarily, certainly, about entertainment. The gathering of the church is about edification. Look at verse 5 and 6, same chapter. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. That is to speak to the edification of the church. And greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church, listen, may receive edifying. Verse 6, but now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will it profit you? Rhetorical question. It won't. Unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or knowledge, prophecy, or teaching. In other words, if I don't invest truth into you, it's a waste of time. Verse 19, look at it. However, in the church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind so that I may instruct others rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. This reminds me of what Paul said in Romans 12:1. Remember this? Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. When the church gathers, it needs to pursue that which is good, acceptable, and perfect, which is what? The transformation of our minds, the renewing of our minds, the edification of our minds. We are, frankly, what we believe. Every one of us in this room, this place of worship, are driven by, act accordingly to what we truly believe. And the church's mission is for us all to believe the truth. So far, last week, the priorities of love, humility, edification. And again, these are defining priorities whenever the church gathers at any size, scale, purpose, whatever, always, love, humility, and edification. So this morning, we're going to press on. 2 final priorities that help the church continue to be the church. Priority number 4 is the priority of, ready? Order. The priority of order. Order, 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 said the judge. We might, as you're sitting here, be prone to think that this priority isn't as important as the other priorities. Not as important as love, order, or humility, order. Edification, order. But the truth is that this priority is given more attention by Paul than any of the other priorities. More apostolic ink is spent on this priority in chapter 14 than any other priority. 11 verses, chapter 14, 1 Corinthians, on the priority of order. Wow. Notice verse 26 through 35. Let me read them again with all of that in mind, and maybe you'll see it. What is the outcome then, brethren, when you assemble? Each one of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by one or two, or at the most 3. And each in turn, one must interpret. Verse 28, but if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Let 2 or 3 prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation, verse 30, is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God, it's not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of saints. The women must keep silent in their churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says, if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in the church. Order, order, order. Look at verse 40. All things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Question or questions. Have you ever been in a worship service that was unorderly? I have. Makes me itch. Makes me want to scream. Have you ever been in a church business meeting that got out of order? T-shirt, I survived the business meeting. Have you ever been in a committee, church committee meeting that got out of hand? Paul says, let the church be the church. Let the church be committed to the priority of order. I think one of the reasons that Presbyterians are referred to as the frozen chosen is because we love order. We love order. In fact, in theology, we talk about the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. Nobody else does that. One of our cardinal commitments is that our cardinal beliefs are what we call first order doctrines. We order our theology systematically. When we talk about the ordination of men to church offices, that's referred to as church orders. This morning we followed an order of worship. We even have, yes we do, a book of church order. We love order. We love order so much that we as Presbyterians even talk about the order of God's decrees. We sit around and theologically determine the distinctions and differences between sublapsarianism, infralapsarianism, postlapsarianism, and a Labrador retriever. We order our theology, we order our doctrine, we order our worship, we order our leadership, we order our government. We love order, us frozen chosen. All that being said, truth is, order is really, really important. Think about this. After three intense chapters, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, in which Paul has painfully, carefully dealt with the issue of spiritual gifts, he concludes this entire treatment with an extended treatment on the importance of order. The dictionary defines order as the arrangement or disposition of people or things in relationship to each other according to a particular sequence, pattern, or method. I remember as a kid growing up, every once in a while my mom would stick her head inside my bedroom door and she would say to me, John, cleanliness is next to, say it, godliness. What I really think that means is not necessarily cleanliness, but orderliness is next to godliness. Why should order be so important in the church? Look at verse 33. Look at it. For God is not a God of confusion. Stop there. The word confusion in the New Testament Greek is akathisia, and it means disorder, chaos, confusion. God is not a God of confusion. Rather, verse 33, he is a God of peace. Irene means order, rest, harmony, peace. How important is this? Again, God is a God of order. Order is one of God's primary attributes. So much so is order one of God's primary attributes that order, that attribute of God, subjects every other attribute of God to it. When I talk about God, the God of order, it refers to God's symmetry and his lawfulness, uniformity, harmony, stability. All of his attributes are subject to his order. His love is orderly. His wisdom is orderly. His sovereignty is orderly. His justice is orderly. His righteousness is orderly. You name it. At all points, God's person, God's works, God's determination are in order, in symmetry, are lawful, are uniform, are in harmony, are stable. Because God essentially is orderly. In fact, all of creation bears witness to the God of order. Before creation, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit eternally functioned. How? In complete order and harmony. Eternally. Never chaos. No division. No conflict. No confusion. Never. And then at creation, according to Genesis 1, God, through the Spirit of God, turned chaos into order. At creation, God not only created order, but he created order in an orderly manner. First, light from dark, then earth and universe, then sea and dry land, then night and day and seasons, then the animal kingdom. Finally, the creation of humanity, humankind. Jeremiah 31:35, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and fixed order of the moon and the stars light by night. In fact, when he created humanity, that's you and I, Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, listen to this, and subdue it and rule over it. Fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, everything that moves upon the earth. God charged man with the responsibility of extending his order throughout the world. And throughout all of human history, man has attempted to continue to try to learn and understand the precision of God's order in the creation. To understand the order of the universe, how the seas work, how the atom works, how DNA works. Order. No confusion. The human brain, which fires thousands and thousands of messages per second. In order. No pun intended. In order to regulate everything from our pain, temperature, respiration, thinking, and thoughts, millions of chemical and physical reactions all taking place simultaneously within the body, all in order, all in order. And God established laws to maintain his order, the laws of nature in order to maintain the cosmos, the laws of scripture in order to maintain people and humanity. God ordained marriage and family to bring order. God ordained government to maintain order. Order is a big deal to God. In fact, for many of us, when we set out to read the Old Testament and we get in these long sections with all these details, these long texts filled with detail after detail, those exist in order to demonstrate order. Order, 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 long text, chapter up, and you go, what is this? Just remember this, order. The tribes of Israel, order. The tabernacle construction, order. The tabernacle furnishings, order. The priestly consecration, order. Priestly attire, order. The offering of sacrifices, order. Chapters after chapters in Leviticus, order, order, order. The building of the ark, order. The capture of Jericho, order. The division of the promised land, order. Over and over and over again, God called, God demanded, God instructed order. Why? Because God is a God of order. In fact, we're in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. The next chapter, chapter 15, 1 Corinthians. You know what we discover? That the final resurrection will take place in an order. Psalm 99:4 simply says this, talking about God. You have established order. What happens when we see disorder? What is it that we're observing when we see chaos? And by the way, we have seen plenty of it lately. Where does disorder come from? It comes from sin. It wasn't until sin entered the world that disorder and chaos entered the world. What is sin? What does sin look like? It is an attack on symmetry, lawfulness, harmony, peace, stability, predictiveness. I remember being a lost young man before Christ, and my world, my life was characterized by chaos. Chaos. And it wasn't until the God of order brought Christ into my life, the Prince of Peace, and chaos gave way to order. Is it any wonder why God wants order in His blood-bought church? And so in 1 Corinthians 14, the verses we read, verses 26 through 35, Paul is calling for order. When the church gathers together, it must have order. Look at verse 26. You want to see a snapshot of the Corinthian church? Look at it. Here's a snapshot of the disorder in the Corinthian church. Walk in, what did it look like? Verse 26, Paul says this, "What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one of you has a psalm, each one of you has a teaching, each one of you has a revelation, each one of you has a tongue, each one of you has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." When the Corinthians gathered for worship, to worship the God of order, it was chaos. I tried to think of a modern example. It reminds me of one of those chaotic press conferences where the press corps is all trying to budge each other out of the way, talk over one another, all of them, no, me first, right? That's a Corinthian worship service. Paul asks in verse 26, the Greek is taisaimion. What is the outcome of this chaos? What is this chaos implying? What does this chaos mean? And maybe even, where is this chaos leading? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, each one a teaching, each one a revelation, each one a tongue, each one an interpretation. This is chaos. Everyone has something to say. Everyone has something to sing. Everyone has something to share. No one's listening. Everyone's looking for an opportunity to interrupt the one that's now talking. One interrupts another only to be interrupted by the next. A psalm interrupted by a hymn interrupted by revelation interrupted by a tongue interrupted by a teaching interrupted by an interpretation, only to cycle back around again and again and again and again. Paul's saying, this is not a reflection of God. This is not a reflection, priority one, of love. Not a reflection of priority number two, humility. Not a reflection of priority number three, edification. And frankly, if there happens to be visitors there, they're going to look at all this and think that Christianity is a bunch of crazy people. So in these verses, Paul calls for the priority of order. Here's the rules. Briefly, ready? Rule number one. No more than a few people should speak in any single gathering. Look at verse 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two, or at the most three, and each in turn. Verse 29, or let two or three prophets speak. That's it. Or verse 31, for you can all prophesy one by one. Or verse 33, for God is not the God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Again, the issue has to do with the Corinthians vying for spiritual priority, one-upmanship. Factions, divisions, pride of sin, sin of pride. And amazingly, There is no mention. Now get this. There is absolutely no mention in the entire book of 1 Corinthians of any pastor, any elder, any deacon, any overseer. No leadership. Congregation so filled with pride, spiritual pride, that there's no way they're going to give room to the idea that somebody is actually in charge of this thing. Rule number two, whatever is said must be put into understandable words. Again, the issue of tongues, verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three and in each turn, and one must interpret. Someone's got to take this and put it into words. Verse 28, but if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him go home and speak to himself and to God. Again, if you weren't here last week, listen to the tape. Rule number three. I love this one. Let everyone exercise self-control. Verse 27, essentially, look at these verses. Essentially, verse 27, Paul says, everybody's got to wait your turn. Verse 28, Paul, essentially, be quiet when someone else is speaking. Verse 29, let others have their turn. Verse 30, essentially, when your turn's over, your turn is over. That's hilarious. Wait your turn. Be quiet when someone else is speaking. Let others have their turn. And when your turn's over, stop and be quiet. Do you get that? Frankly, this is Paul teaching the First Corinthian church first grade classroom rules. Amen? Kids, wait your turn. Kids, be quiet when someone else is speaking. Let others have their turn. When your turn's over, sit down and be quiet. No more than a few speaking at any gathering. Whatever said must be understandable. Exercise self-control. And exercise some order. The fourth point, obviously, is the most controversial. And that is, Paul says that women should remain silent in the church. I want you to know that even in saying that, for some, that's going to cause ire. But look at God's word, verse 34 and 35. Women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it is improper for a woman to speak in the church. What's going on here? Well, it is impossible to know exactly what Paul is addressing. However, if I were to guess, I would suggest to you that it's something like this in the church of Corinth. And that is this. In addition to everyone having something to say, it appears that the wives of those who had something to say also had something to say. In particular, it appears as their husbands were saying whatever they had to say, their wives were interrupting their husbands with clarifications and questions. So, in addition to everyone having a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation of all that, salt and pepper through all of that were questions, clarifications, rising from the wives of those who were speaking their psalm, their teaching, their revelation, their tongue, or their interpretation. Again, verse 34 and 35, in light of what I've said, look at it and see if it does not make sense. The women are to keep silent in the churches. By the way, there's probably indication that in the ancient church, the women sat on one side of the gathering and men on the other side. For they're not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. Ask their husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in the church. This is not a new idea in the New Testament. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves properly in clothing, modesty, discreetly, not with braided hair and gold and costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for a woman making a claim towards godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Paul's call for order in the church includes reminding women of their biblical responsibility to be submissive to their husbands. And the idea is that your unsubmissiveness is adding to the chaos in the church. Now, for some of you, I know this all sounds sexist, antiquated, misogynistic, unjust, culturally insensitive, but I assure you it's not. It's simply biblical, a biblical worldview. What do I mean by that? God created men and he created women. And the truth is that men and women share most things, both created in the image and likeness of God. However, the Bible unambiguously makes distinctions between men and women, husbands and wives, in particular their roles. And specifically, make no mistake, these distinctions are emphasized in the scriptures, specifically emphasized, number one, in the context of marriage in the home, and two, in the context of the church. And because this is God's word, there are really only a handful of possible responses. We can compromise this. We can be silent about this. Or we can agree and obey God's word at these points. I myself am of the opinion that as Christians, all of us are to tremble at God's word and not try to domesticate God's word. It says what it says. And frankly, if we are willing to compromise these biblical distinctions between men and women at home and in the church, the question comes to my mind, where else will we be willing to compromise God's word? Which is exactly what happens. You watch now liberal mainline denominations and churches and so forth that are way left and compromised. Where did it begin? You watch. It began at the compromise of these particular issues. I've been doing this for a long time. And 25 years ago, I wasn't as conscious about these issues as I am today. Everybody got the idea? There's so much attention and heat and opinion on these issues. There's a heightened awareness. These issues have been politicized. This is all part of the whole sexual identity crisis in our land. These ideas are used to paint ugly pictures about conservative people, the source of public outrage. And I say all the more in light of those things that the church cannot compromise on any matter of God's truth. Let me take a minute. And this may be helpful to you. And if you're not taking notes, you may want to write down a few words. Today, among, here it is, look at me, professing Christians. And I say professing Christians in the broadest possible sense of people who would claim to be a Christian. Whether they are or aren't, only God knows. Amen? Professing Christians. There are four general groupings in terms of this idea of men and women. And I'll give them to you in what I believe in this order, from the far left to the far right. Four groups. Far left to far right. Beginning at the far left, the first would be feminism. Christian feminism. The next group, more centric, would be what we call egalitarian. Christian egalitarianists. Big word, just spell it phonetically if you're taking note. The third, moving towards the other end, would be what we call complementarianism. And then the other extreme would be what we call patriarchy. Feminism, far left, moving to far right. Egalitarianism, complementarianism, patriarchy. The two extremes, feminism and patriarchy, are extremes. The first, Christian feminism, you will find in extreme liberal churches. The other far, patriarchy, you will find in extreme fundamentalist churches. Everybody got that kind of picture? Over here, liberal, doubt most of Scripture, you'll find Christian feminism. Over here, extreme fundamentalists, where they're pounding on the pulpit screaming and King James only, that kind of thing, patriarchy. I'm not even going to deal with those because Christian feminism, Christian patriarchy, frankly, just aren't Christian. Well, that leaves us with the two more centric groups, the idea of egalitarianism and complementarianism. This is really where the debate is. What do I mean by these two terms? Egalitarianism is the belief in human equality, especially in respects to men and women in social, political, and economic affairs. Egalitarianism advocates the removal of all inequalities among people, not just races, but particularly sexes. Christian egalitarians say men and women are considered equal in all roles and capabilities. In egalitarianism, there is no gender restrictions on what roles a man or a woman can fulfill in the church, in home, in society. And egalitarian holds, not me, it holds, that the teachings and attitudes of Jesus in the New Testament abolish all gender-specific roles. And they'll quote all those passages that there's neither male or female in Christ and all of that stuff. That's what egalitarianism believes. On the other hand, there is complementarianism, which believes that men and women are equal in personhood. There's no difference in their worth or value, especially to God. Yet, men and women have separate roles in marriage, family life, and church. The idea of complementarianism is the word to complement. That men and women complement each other to a more beautiful role when each fulfills their God-given function, purpose, role. Complementarianism believes that masculinity and femininity were created by God as meaningful distinctions, indicating different roles. And when embraced, all of this leads to the best possible spiritual well-being of both men and women. Some implications. Egalitarian, no role distinctions. Both men and women can hold church leadership positions. A church that has a female pastor either is a feminist church or an egalitarian church. It also believes that marriage is a partnership of two equals. Husband submitting equally to the wife as the wife submits equally to the husband. Egalitarian implications. The roles of men and women should be ability-based and not in any way gender-based. On the other hand, complementarian, that men should only hold church leadership positions, particularly over other men and women. That women may hold positions that do not place them in authority over men. Complementarian believes that in the marriage and in the family, the husband and the father is to be the loving head of that household. And that a man should love his wife as Christ loved the church, and that a woman, the wife, should submit to her husband as the church submits to Christ. And by the way, some people would look at complementarianism and say, well, you know, that was just Paul being sensitive to his cultural mores of the time. And times have changed. And that culture doesn't exist here in America. It's gone. It's a bygone. All of that kind of stuff. But I want you to know something. If you study this issue carefully, and I have, it's not a cultural issue. Because without exception, every time the New Testament speaks about the role of men and the role of women, men being head, women being submissive, it always doesn't go to the culture of the day. It always goes back to the very beginning. The distinctions between men and women don't lie or rise out of Paul's culture or Jesus' culture or ancient Israel. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. When God created Eve to be Adam's helpmate. It's not a cultural issue, it's a creation issue. God created us to be who we are. In case you're wondering, I believe, our elders believe, our church believes, the scriptures call us to a complementarian view. Genesis 2:18, Eve was created by God to be Adam's helpmate. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. You can look at 1 Timothy 2, you can look at 1 Corinthians 14, Titus 2, over and over and over again, unambiguous in my mind's eye. And when you talk about complementarian brothers and sisters, listen carefully to this. If one of your children, your little boy or your little girl, comes to you and asks you the question, well, Mommy, Daddy, what does it mean to be a Christian? Whether it's a little girl or a little boy, your answer is basically going to be the same. Amen? But if your little boy or your little girl comes to you and says, Mommy, Daddy, what does it mean to be a man of God? Or, Mommy, Daddy, what does it mean to be a woman of God? You know what? Your answer is going to be different. That was the fourth priority. The final priority this morning is the priority of Scripture. Priority of love, humility, edification, order. Finally, lastly, so importantly, notice the priority of Scripture. Verse 36. Paul says to these people, was it from you that the word of God went forth? Or has it come to you? And has it come to you only? Verse 37, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not to be recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, to speak the truth before people. Yet I do not forbid speaking in tongues, but here's the catch-all. But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Here's Paul's point. It's pretty simple, very, very profound, violated all the time. And that is this, that the church, you and I, Christians, no matter where and when, are never the givers of what we ourselves have. But rather, we are always the givers of what we have received. I'm going to say that again and let it sink in. We are never, as Christians, any time or place, the givers of what we have. We are only and always the givers of what we first received. So often, in many exercised, extreme Christian churches and ministries, there is a purposeful sense that's driven that we are the only ones. We are the only ones to whom the Spirit is speaking. We are the only ones that have received this unique anointing. We're the only ones who have this real understanding. The only ones who are really in touch with the deep things of God. Who are the only ones experiencing these marvelous spiritual manifestations. And this is going on here, and we're not even concerned with the rest of the church. And what happens is always a resulting departure from the sufficiency of Scripture, the commonality of the gospel, and ultimately historic Orthodox Christianity. We're givers of what we have, not givers of what we have received. You see, the Church of Corinth, like in so many of these kinds of places and movements, had come to convince themselves that they were somehow really, truly, spiritually unique. Better, different, separate. from other Christians. And to that, what does Paul say? Verse 36, the word, the gospel, didn't originate from you, nor are you the only church that has received the gospel, the word of God, this Holy Spirit, spiritual gifts. Verse 37, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. Listen, Paul is saying this, I, Paul, am an apostle, you're not. My epistles are God's inerrant, infallible, eternal word. Your words are not. And I love this. Verse 38. If your ministry isn't rooted or grounded in apostolic truth, then your ministry is not to be received. Verse 39. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and I do not forbid speaking tongues. Your energy shouldn't be spent on pursuing these ambiguous sort of abilities and supernatural manifestation. Your energy should be spent on pursuing the truth, speaking the truth before men, to the edification of men. And when he says, I do not forbid the speaking of tongues, stop there. This is near the end of the chapter. I don't forbid you from speaking in tongues, although speak in tongues in accordance with everything I've said preceding this. Which is, it's never a revelation from God to men, always praise from men to God. If it can't be interpreted or put into words for the edification of people, then do it alone by yourself in your house. All those things. I don't forbid speaking in tongues, however, apply everything that I've already said to it. That's what Paul is saying. If you want to see what he's really saying, we've got to go to the next chapter. I want you to look at chapter 15. Just look at the first two verses. And this really, you know, chapter divisions took place centuries after Paul wrote this letter. Really, it'd be great if verse 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians 15 were the conclusion of chapter 14, because this is what he's after. Look at it. Now I make known to you, brothers, this is conclusion. Brothers and sisters, the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, and which you also stand, by which you were saved, if you hold firmly to the word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. What is Paul doing? Paul is pointing their selfish, ambitious, one-upmanship, noisy, chaotic, loveless, proud nonsense, and reminding them, the only reason you're a church is because of the gospel I brought you. The gospel of Jesus Christ. And the only way you remain the church, or a Christian for that matter, is to continue in the gospel. Which you received, which was preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you firmly hold on to it, unless you believe in vain. What keeps the church the church? The gospel. The gospel. It's Thanksgiving. It's the Sunday before Thanksgiving. You might say, what does this have to do with Thanksgiving? Ready? Everything. Can you imagine that God has called us from our chaotic, lostness, sinful state into love, priority number one, humility, priority number two, edification, building us up, not tearing us down, priority number three. From chaos, he's called us into peace and order. And from error and deception, lies, he has called us into historic divine truth. There can't possibly be anything in the world that is more worthy of thanksgiving. God took us from unloving, harsh, hate-filled world into his love, from pride and arrogance and combat into humility, from a world that destroys and tears down into a world of edifying and building up, from a world of chaos to a world of order and peace, a world of error and lies and deception and darkness into the truth, once and for all delivered to the saints. If you're thankful this morning, say amen. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, Lord, help us to leave here, not just challenged, truly, but changed, not just confronted, but conformed. Father, help us as Christians, individuals, to understand the pursuit of love and humility, the edification of our minds, order and peace, symmetry in our world, and the immeasurable significance of biblical truth. I also would pray, Father, that you would help Grace Church, this church, to mark those priorities, to pursue those priorities in all that we do. Father, help us to be a picture of love, humility, edification, order, and truth to a world that is so much just the opposite. We give you thanks. We give you thanks. Because without thinking about it, we pause for a minute and reflect on the fact that these priorities are ultimately a picture of not only you, but of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Love, humility, building up others, peace, truth. Essentially, in this chapter, your apostle calls your people, us, to be a reflection of Jesus before a world that needs, above all things, Jesus. And we thank you for this time together as your people, and together we say to you, amen. And God's people said, amen. Join us as we stand together for the benediction. And before I do, let me just say this. Happy Thanksgiving to all of you. And anybody who may be here, brought here, forced here, visiting here, you get it. If you don't know Christ this season, before Thanksgiving this year, this Thursday, I encourage you to search your soul and know him. It's very simple. The Bible says that we are all born into this world lost, separated from God, without hope, can't save ourselves. And the gospel calls us to believe upon the only begotten Son of God, sent from heaven in the fullness of time, fulfilled hundreds and hundreds of prophecies, performed every miracle over everything from demons to nature to people to raising the dead, you name it. So there'd be no mistake. Make no mistake about it. He is our only Savior. And if you have not trusted upon him, believed upon him, repented and confessed your sins before God and trusted in Jesus Christ, my greatest prayer is that you would do so. Because nothing in this world matters more. And that's the truth. Receive God's benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.